Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. But the Bible also speaks about an empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not more of the Holy Spirit, but an empowering of the Spirit. And there are a lot of people who say that God doesn't empower us to do anything, which I don't want to do what God's called me to do without the power of God.
When God gives us instructions, like to go out and take the gospel to the world, He does not expect us to do this alone. When He commands, He provides His help and His power. If Jesus is your Savior, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to do what God has called us to do. With Luke 24:44-53, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is rich, it is deep, it is profound, it is meaningful. It works in our hearts. We thank You that You've told us that not one word would return back void, but it would go out and accomplish all that it would accomplish. And that we've been told if we hear Your Word and keep it, we are blessed by Jesus. Lord, we want to hear Your Word, and we do want to keep it, and we want to live the blessed life that comes from being obedient to that Word. And we remember that You encouraged the Church of Philadelphia. You have kept My Word, and because You've kept My Word, I will keep you from the hour of testing that will come upon this whole world. Lord, let us have a high view of Scripture, and let us be obedient to the things that we find here. And we thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, as we come now to the end of the book of Luke, this will finish our studies in the book of Luke. We come to the final instructions that Jesus gives to the church. These are the final things that He says in Luke. Now, there are other instructions that are later in the other Gospels. For example, in Matthew, He takes them to the Galilee and He gives them the Great Commission. That's the last thing there, where He says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age. This is that version in the book of Luke. We get the final words of Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us that it touches on three different areas. First of all, He's going to talk about the evidence for believing. Which is really interesting to me, that He's going to talk to His disciples who see Him resurrected about the evidence for believing. In other words, He could have just said to them, you got to believe me now. Here I am. I'm here. I'm with you guys. But He talked to them about why they should have believed. And I believe that He's doing this for us, not for them. So that we who have struggles in our faith, who deal with doubts at times, would know that there is evidence for Jesus Christ. There is evidence that God is the one who created this world, that He loves you, that His Son came, died for you, rose from the dead, and wants a relationship with you, wants to walk through life through you, wants you to be His disciple. Remember, we're supposed to make disciples of all nations. And Jesus said, if anyone wants to be My disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Me. That's an invitation given to everyone in this room. You want to be His disciple? Then deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Me. I'll explain more of what that means in a little while. The second thing He brings up is what I call the Great Commission in the book of Luke. And there's not a lot of information with it. He basically talks about repentance and remissions of sins, and that the gospel is going to start in Jerusalem and go to all nations. But we're going to talk about that being our call. This is what we are to do. We are to take the gospel out into the world. The final thing that Jesus talks about is that we are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And there are people today who believe that there is no empowering of the Holy Spirit. Everyone agrees that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into the family of God. If you're a Pentecostal, you believe that. If you're a Presbyterian, you believe that. I don't think you can get any farther apart from one another than the Presbyterians and Pentecostals. And anything in between, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, any genuine Christian that holds on to historical Christianity believes that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that happens the moment that you're born again. When you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. But the Bible also speaks about an empowering of the Holy Spirit. Not more of the Holy Spirit, but an empowering of the Spirit. And there are a lot of people who say that God doesn't empower us to do anything. Which I, for one, I don't want to do what God's called me to do without the power of God. The Bible says, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. I want God empowering us. Now, why do people say that? Well, I think for certain reasons, I don't know all of their motives, but I do know that sometimes they look at the extremes that happen in the churches that teach of empowering. I'm talking about Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches. They look at the extremes. I watched a video the other day that showed people in the New Age movement, which are people who believe in crystals and power vortexes in the world, right? These things. And they showed them going through kind of weirdnesses. And then they showed Christians in Pentecostal churches going through the same weirdnesses. They were like New Age, Pentecostal, New Age, Pentecostal. They were actually saying New Age and Christian, having Christians do this. And then they showed people falling on the ground and going through convulsions within Hinduism. And then they went over and they showed Christians falling on the ground and going through convulsions within the charismatic church. And I want to say, when I talk about the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I'm not talking about that. That is the extreme. That video is actually a fallacy. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's not true. They're creating a false comparison because they're taking the extreme of the Pentecostal movement, the extreme of the charismatic movement, what a lot of Pentecostals would reject. A lot of charismatic would reject that. They would say, this isn't what God's doing. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when you are empowered by the Spirit, you are in control. It even says in the Bible that the spirit of the prophet is controlled by the prophet. The prophet's the one who does it. So if you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to pull up to McDonald's and order your food in tongues. You might be afraid that's going to happen, but that's not going to happen. So this is a false comparison. It's a fallacy. They take the worst of something and then tell you that it's dangerous. And I can tell you, I grew up in Pentecostal churches. I grew up in charismatic. I shouldn't say, I grew up in the Methodist church. But at 14 years old, I left the Methodist church. I went to Pentecostal churches and to charismatic churches for the next 5 or 6 years. I did see weird things, okay? But not often and not a lot. I saw a lot more sincere people wanting to be empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit than I saw weird things take place. And there were weird things taking place. And if you walk into a church and you see somebody barking or flopping around on the ground and you see, you know, that, then leave that. Just go. Just turn around and go, nope. And just turn around and walk off. Just go ahead and leave. Because that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about what God has called you to do. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You have been given the keys to the kingdom. God has chosen you as a disciple to go out and make disciples of other men. And you are not to do it by the power of your flesh, by your own abilities, by your own skills, but by the Spirit of God, which he wants to endue you with power from on high. So we're going to look at those three things. All right. So number one, we start with the evidence for believing. Again, he could have just said to his disciples, if he wanted to prove to them that he was risen, I'm here. I just ate some fish from you guys. Remember Jesus. And our last study was on the Emmaus Road with two disciples. He was, first of all, incognito. Then he showed himself to them, and then he disappeared. They ran back to Jerusalem, wanting to tell them that they'd seen Jesus. When they get there, they're cut off by them saying, Jesus is alive indeed, and Peter has seen him. And then they tell them the story that they have had, and then Jesus appears in the middle of them. And they're frightened, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, and they're still frightened. And so Jesus says, give me something to eat. They give him some poached fish to eat, and now they realize this isn't a spirit, but this is the resurrected Savior in front of them. They have all the evidence that they need. But here's what Jesus says to them. The then here is right after he ate the poached fish. It says in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, let me first of all say about that last line, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's not saying that he pointed at each of them and went, open your understanding, open your understanding. It means that he opened their understanding. He began to explain to them how these things in the Old Testament spoke of him. For you and me, I think we understand the things in the Old Testament speaking of Jesus better than they did, because they weren't used to the concept that all the things in the Old Testament spoke of Christ. Listen to what it says in John 5:39 to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me." The Old Testament scriptures testify of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Christ, quoting the Old Testament, said, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." There are those that come up with what they call the scarlet thread, that throughout every book in the Old Testament, you can find Jesus mentioned and brought up. It's much greater than that. You find Jesus so much in the Old Testament. It's all about the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. It's about a man being chosen that one of his descendants are going to bless all nations. That man is Abraham. He has a son named Isaac, who has a son named Jacob, who eventually has a descendant named David. And the Messiah comes through him. And there are all kinds of promises in the first five books of the Bible. That's the books of Moses. In the prophets, both major and minor prophets that speak of Jesus. And in the Psalms. If you are going to set out to read the Bible again, begin to look for Jesus as you begin to read it. And you're going to find him over and over again. Let me give you some examples. I'm not going to give you every example in the books of Moses, every example in the prophets, and every example in the Psalms, because we would never leave. We would die here. Actually, you guys would leave, and leaving me to die here as I continue to talk about it. But right away in Genesis chapter 3, right in the very beginning, we're given a prophecy that one is going to arise from the seed of the woman. A descendant of the woman is going to arise who is going to crush the serpent's head, but he himself is going to have his heel crushed. And this is a prophecy of the crucifixion, of the suffering of Christ, right there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he is going to defeat the devil, but he is going to be bruised while he defeats the enemy. And we have some reason to believe that Jesus is going to carry the scars of his crucifixion throughout all of eternity. What he has done for us throughout all of eternity, we will be able to see those things. But as we look at the rest of the first five books, these are what are called the books of Moses. That's what Jesus meant. The first five books of the Bible. We see that the Passover in Exodus is fulfilled in Jesus, and that just as they smeared the blood of the Passover lamb on their door and the death angel passed over, we apply the blood of Jesus to our lives and the death angel passes over our lives. We see that the feasts, there are seven feasts that are talked about in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. And we see that Jesus fulfills every one of these feasts. In fact, he died on Passover. And he died on the day that the Passover lamb was being prepared. He rose from the dead around the Feast of First Fruits. He fulfills all of those. When you study the feasts, you see Jesus in all of the feasts. When I was in my late 20s, I taught the book of Leviticus for the very first time. And I got to tell you, it wasn't a very good study. I struggled with it. It was hard. There's a lot that sounds like this in the book. And then you will take a lamb and you will separate the lamb and you will cut out its guts and you will put the guts on the grill and it talks about all the things to lay out. And I remember going through it and going, boy, this is rough. But about 12 years ago, we did this study again. And all of a sudden I started seeing Jesus in all of these sacrifices. All of a sudden I see, well, the consecration sacrifice. Yes, God wants us consecrated to him. The peace offering, we get peace with him. The sin offering, our sins are taken care of. All of a sudden I saw Jesus in all of them, and it became one of the most favorite studies or books that I was able to teach through out of the book of Leviticus when I started to see Christ in it. Now we can continue to go. One of the criticisms for the Bible by critics is that God commanded Abraham to kill his son. God said, take your only son, Isaac, and take him up on the mountain I'm going to show you and sacrifice your son there. So critics will say this, pagan deities used to have people sacrifice their kids, so now Abraham's copying pagan deities. But in the text, when you read it, it says that God tested Abraham by telling him to take his only son. Now, right away, there's a problem. At this point, how many sons does Abraham have? Two. Ishmael's separated, so Isaac is alone there. So there is a sense in taking your only son, but it's pointing to something else. Take your only son, Isaac, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And he takes him to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is today, and on the foot of Mount Moriah is where Jesus was crucified. And God had already promised to Abraham that through Isaac, the promise of the blessing of the Messiah was going to come. So when Abraham took Isaac and put him on the altar and was going to sacrifice him, Hebrews tells us that he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead, because God could not be a liar. God had said through Isaac, all nations are going to be blessed. And now God says, kill him. God will raise him from the dead. When he pulled back the knife, God stopped him. There was a ram in the thicket. Earlier, Isaac had said to Abraham, Father, we see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Now, Abraham could have said, you, I'm going to sacrifice you. But instead he said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And that's the way it's said in Hebrew. God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not God will provide a sacrifice, but God will provide himself a sacrifice. And so all of that was a picture of God the Father offering his son on Mount Moriah. So we see throughout the Old Testament, the whole thing about Christ and sacrifice and giving his life for us and the suffering. No wonder he told the two on the Emmaus Road, you should have known the scripture said the Christ would suffer these things, because they were all foretold. Now we turn from the book of Moses and we turn to the prophets. And here we have the major and the minor prophets. And as you begin to read through them, you cannot read very far until you find passages that start talking about the Messiah. You have passages that talk about his death, suffering, and resurrection in Isaiah 53. You have other passages in the prophets that talk about the fulfillment on every level of his life. His birth, his as a young man, his ministry, his death, his suffering, and his resurrection are all foretold in the prophets. That's why they are written. Let me give you an example. This is Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price they set on me. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. How was that fulfilled? Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. When he realized Jesus was going to be killed, he took the money back to the priest to give it back to them, but they wouldn't take it back, which is some great hypocrisy from these priests. That's blood money. We can't take it back. But you gave me the blood money. If it's wrong to take it, it's worse to give it, right? So they're like, we can't take that back. And so he threw it into the house of God. He wanted nothing to do with it. And then he went out and hung himself, and the priest took the money and bought the potter's field. A potter's field is a place where people who are poor or people they don't know who they are were buried. And they used the place where Judas hung himself as a potter's field bought by them, fulfilled exactly as it was said in the book of Zechariah. And you find these kind of prophecies throughout the entire life of Jesus. And then you come to the Psalms. Jesus talked about the Psalms. And again, you find the Psalms telling us all about Christ. And all of the things. Psalms 22 is a first person account of a crucifixion hundreds of years before a crucifixion was ever committed. It is in Psalms 22 that it says, they divided my clothing among them, and for my garment they cast lots. That's Psalms 22. Psalms 22, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. That's Psalms 22. Let me read you Psalms 41:9. Even my own familiar friend who I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is David writing about Ahithophel who betrayed him, but it is also a fulfillment of Judas betraying Jesus. David went through a betrayal, and then Judas would betray him, and right before he betrayed him, he gave him a piece of bread. And you see that throughout the Psalms. Again, when you read the Psalms, as soon as you get to Psalms 2, it starts talking about the Son of God and making sure that you kiss the Son of God, lest he be angry with you. The idea that the Son of God is going to be the judge, you need to make things right between you and the Son of God. Now, we get to verse 45. So Jesus, and well, let's just wrap this up for a minute, thinking about this evidence. So why did Jesus talk about the evidence in the books of Moses, the evidence in the prophets, and the evidence in the Psalms? Not for them, because they could look at Jesus, but for you and me. That if you are struggling with doubts, and I want to remind you, like we did last week, that doubts are a part of the Christian walk. There is unbelieving. Those who don't believe don't doubt. I don't believe, I don't follow God. They don't doubt whether or not God's true, they don't believe. So when someone believes, they face doubts. And there is evidence for us that we can go and examine. And if you are one struggling with doubts, and I said this last week, then go and look at the evidence. There's a lot of ways you could do that. If you want some direction from me, then Lee Strobel's book, A Case for Christ, is probably one of the best things to do. He was a journalist with the Chicago Tribune. His wife got saved. He was annoyed. He went out to interview people to disprove Christianity and ended up becoming a Christian because of the evidence that was seen there. He lays out the evidence that he found in A Case for Faith. He later on wrote A Case for Christ, which is a case for Jesus being the Messiah, a case for creation, and a lot of other things. But start with A Case for Faith. If you are doubting, is God really true? Am I really following him? Is he really there? Did he really die for me? Did Jesus really live? Start there with A Case for Faith. Start looking at the evidence because it was given to us so that we could believe. Now, the second thing that he talks to them about is what we call the Great Commission. Only, I don't know, maybe we should call this in Luke the Shorter Commission. I don't know. It doesn't give the make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and teach them to do all the things I told you. Instead, here's what he says to them about what they're to do. He says in verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. All of these things were foretold of me. All these things had to happen. And then he said, after rising the third day and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Let's start with the last part there. Starting in Jerusalem, the gospel would be preached, and then it would go to all nations. We've seen that happen. Here we are, probably as far away from Jerusalem as we can get. Someday I'm gonna, on a map, on a globe, find out what the exact opposite of Jerusalem is. But I think we're pretty close. And here we're teaching repentance and the remissions of sins on a regular basis. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means you are no longer going to live for yourself. You change your mind. You say, I am now going to live for Christ. When Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. The deny yourself is that you're no longer living for yourself. You're now living for Christ.
We are so glad you joined us for the study of God's Word. We hope that God is speaking to your heart and that you are responding to His call for a closer, personal relationship with you. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. We'd love for you to join us in person at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturday nights at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus south of Palo Verde and I-10 meets Sunday mornings at 8:20 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can watch our services online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page, YouTube channel, Roku, or Apple TV. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved.org.
at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
I wanted to have a stronger walk with Jesus. I wanted a better understanding of the Bible, and that's why I decided to enroll at Reach College of Ministry. The Bible study methods was only 8 weeks long, but it was life-changing. Both the instructor and course material met me right where I was at and gave me new tools to have a much better grasp of Scripture. Most importantly, my relationship with Jesus grew even stronger. I'm confident your experience will be life-changing. Attend in person or online from the comfort of your own home. Go to thereachcollege.org to start your journey. That's thereachcollege.org.